Once again, if we haven't met yet, my name's Steve Woodward, one of the pastors here at CPC. Would love to catch up with you afterwards. If you are new here to us or just visiting, it is our practice that week after week we gather in this place, we open up the Word of God, and we spend some time taking a deep dive into a handful of passages to see what the Lord would have for us. And we have slowed things way, way down this fall. And so we're in Paul's letter. He wrote a letter to the church in Rome, affectionately called the Book of Romans. And what we've done is throughout the spring, we got caught up all the way until chapter 8, but we have slowed way down, and we are spending the entire fall in this one chapter, sometimes just verse by verse. And so that's where we are. If you want to turn with me, you can head there now. Also, it's printed in your bulletin. And before I read the passage today, just thought I would sort of get us all on the same page this morning, moving in the right direction. And the thought that's been on my mind, perhaps this month more than other months, is just how quickly the news cycle has been churning out stories. And in fact, I read an article this very week from a handful of journalists that says that the average story in America today, no matter how great or small it is, the interest in that story, as they can see by clicks and eyes and views, peaks at just 24 hours. That's the height of any single story that you have heard in the last month, the last year. It peaks at just 24 hours and then begins a slow fade and is usually gone from American consciousness within 2 to 3 days to make way for the next crisis, the next cultural moment. I think we've all felt that experientially, but it was confirming for me to see that in the data. And so it's hard for us to remember, perhaps, that just 4 weeks ago, we heard the hard news that 2 small children, ages 10 and 8, were killed when a shooter opened fire at a Catholic school in Minneapolis. I wonder if you even remember that. It was just 4 weeks ago. Or that 2 weeks ago, a 16-year-old opened fire at a high school in Denver, Colorado. Of course, a little over a week ago, we all heard the news of the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And that's just this month. That's just this month, and that is just our country. It says nothing of the fact that in the first week of September, many of you may not have heard this, that a giant flood swept through the country of Pakistan. It killed 900 people. Or that just 2 weeks ago, in the country of Nepal, student protests erupted throughout the entire country. 72 people have been killed in those protests, and cities all across Nepal have burnt to the ground. Or as I read this last week, that the newest and latest numbers between the war in Russia and Ukraine show that the death toll has now reached 1.2 million people. And all of those things say nothing about the dozens of other tragedies, losses, crisis that are happening right in your own life, in your own family, in your own workplace, right here at CPC in the last month. I'm going to quote one of the parents of one of those children who was killed in Minneapolis when they said in an interview this week, "We are shattered, and words cannot capture the depth of our pain." Shattered, and words cannot capture the depth of our pain. And that's more than just hyperbole, right? That's a very little experience that almost every single one of us had had at different times in our life, or maybe you're having right now, where the depth of our pain does not have words. We cannot find the words to express it. And that, friends, is not an experience that is specific to our cultural moment, to this month, to this year, to this decade, or to the last century. It is not a uniquely Christian experience. It is not a uniquely American experience. That is a human experience for every single one of us. That at some time in our lives, perhaps even right now, we come to the end of ourselves and we find that we cannot find the words to express the weight of our pain, our anger, our frustration, our disappointment, our disillusionment. And we need a translator. That's what we need. We need a translator. And that is exactly what God gives us. So let's turn to this passage, this portion of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we are now in verse 26 of chapter 8. And Paul reminds us, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to a very, very heavy text this morning, Lord. It's going to require all of us, our whole selves, to come forward this morning and submit ourselves to you. Father, I pray for your Spirit to speak through me today, to bring clarity to what can be a very confusing subject, Lord, as we think about the Trinity, as we think about the will of God, the mind of Christ, as we think about the Spirit interceding in our behalf. So many things, Lord, that are out of our everyday experience and yet are guiding every aspect of our lives. Lord, would you help to open our ears and press in today? Father, I pray that if there is anything that I say today that is false, it would just fall away. It would just be forgotten, Lord. But what is true, the word that you have for your people today, Father, that would remain and move from our heads to our hearts, that it would plant seeds there, Lord, that would bear fruit, that we would be a people sent out with the good news of the gospel on our lips and in our hearts, Father, that we would be a people transformed and changed because we were in your presence today. And we would look more like Jesus than when we first entered because we saw him lifted up. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. There is a quote, there's a reflection on the front of your bulletin. You don't have to turn here right now. I consider that sort of like suggested reading, right? So if you've ever been to college or been to a class, you know that there's only so much time that the professor has, and so there's a reading list there, and that is saying, like, in those reflections, those are not just things that we want you to think about this week, but we're saying that in our time of research and all of our study throughout the previous week, there were so many things that we wanted to say that we didn't have time for, and so we're putting those things in there as well, so I do encourage you to read those. But one of those is from a man named Pete Gregg. You may or may not know that name, but he's written a number of books, and in one book in particular, he writes about the fact that when he was in his early 30s, he was getting ready for bed, and his wife began to scream out in pain. And as he came next to her, she was unable to communicate, unable to move her body. And he said he watched as all of a sudden her hand began to curl in on itself and that her head began to twist. And then before long, he said her entire body had begun convulsing in a seizure. And so he stayed by her and he said, and I just began praying and praying. And he called 911. He took his wife to the hospital, and there they discovered that she had an orange-sized tumor on her brain. And they were able to operate. They were able to get it out, but it left her with permanent damage to her brain to the point where now she continues to have, all throughout her life, these horrible, horrible, painful seizures. And he says, in all the years when the seizures continued to come, he kept asking God again and again, please heal my wife. And he says, in a very transparent portion of this book, he says, listen, I prayed for her before I went to bed. I prayed for her during the seizure while she was having it. I prayed for her during her operation, and I prayed for her all the years since when God has never taken this away. And so here's one thing you need to know about Pete. Not only is that a painful experience that in some ways shadows some of the experiences we've had with God, but added to this is the fact that Pete Gregg is the founder of the 24-hour prayer movement. Not sure if you know about that. It's international in scope. And he has literally spent his entire life praying and calling others to join him and writing books about prayer. And so when he shares so honestly about this experience, we should listen. He says, why, I wondered darkly, hadn't my prayers made any notable difference when we needed God's help more than ever before? Here I am, one of the leaders of a prayer movement, and my deepest prayers often seem completely impotent. I confess that it eventually became easier not to pray at all than to endure a minor crisis of faith each time my wife had a seizure. That's a bold confession for a man who leads an international ministry on prayers to say that even in my own life, because I did not see God showing up, I got to a place where I wasn't even concerned if I prayed anymore at all. And I wonder if you share that, if you have been in those experiences or maybe in one of those seasons right now in which your prayers feel completely impotent, ineffective, they're useless. What's the point in this? Or if you feel like Pete says here, that every single time you pray, it becomes a minor crisis of faith when God doesn't come through again. I think what might be true for us as we head into the scriptures today is to see that Paul explains to us here is that perhaps what we really don't understand very well is just how prayer actually works. What is going on in the heavens? What is actually transpiring between us and our Creator in that moment of prayer? And so let's talk about it, as Paul does, about our weakness, about the Spirit's intercession, and about God's will. So our first point here, our weakness. Paul begins with the word likewise, right? For any of us that read regularly, we know that this means like in the same way or in addition to, right? He's referring back to what he's already talked about. Again, this is a letter. This would have been read in one sitting. And so you heard last week, if you were here, and if not, I encourage you to go back. Hope you spent a great deal of time talking about the passages before this. What did Paul already said? It's a continuation of the conversation. He's building on his previous point. And that previous point was this. It centers on the fact that we are to be a people of hope. Unbelievable hope, even as we are patiently waiting for our redemption. And not just our redemption, but the redemption of the whole world, right? Remember from last week that the whole world, he says, is groaning. He uses that word. It's groaning. It's waiting for its redemption. Creation is groaning. And we too, as people, we're groaning too. We are crying out, waiting for all things to be made new. As people who are stuck between the now and the not yet, that God has begun to make all things new, but all things are not entirely made new. And while we wait, says he calls us to be a people who wait with expectations and yet recognizes that in our weakness, we're going to people who groan. We are going to groan, that we're going to feel the weight of it because we're exiles. That's in essence what he's saying. We're exiles, that we're living in a broken world. It does not function as it was designed to function. We all know that. We've all experienced that. That death, disease, war, murder, betrayal, abuse, unfaithfulness, addiction, conflict, all of it is not as it was designed to be. That the scriptures tell us that sin has infected God's perfect creation and has subjected it to all futility. He used that word in last week's passage. Things don't work the way they are supposed to. We know that. We experience it. We feel it. And so the creation groans and we groan, but we groan with purpose. Remember, he used the analogy of a woman giving birth. That there is a groaning there, that there is a pain, but it's a pain of expectation, knowing what comes on the other side of it, that we are people who groan out with hope. We groan as a people who have hope. Hope in the fact that we've been saved, hope in the fact that we've been adopted, and he says, and likewise. So he's adding to the list. He's already said, you're a people who have been saved. You're a people who have been adopted by God. And he said, and likewise, here's something else to hope in. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. That Greek word weakness there means an incapacity, an inability to do or experience something. Another way of saying that is a limitation. We have a limitation, some things we cannot do. And in particular, what Paul wants to point to is our limitation. He says our weakness right now, as we groan as exiles in this broken world, he says we do not know what to pray for as we ought. That's our limitation. That is our weakness, that we don't even know what to ask for. That in our pain and in our confusion, in our frustration with this world, while we're waiting for God to do the work that he's promised to do, we groan out and we don't even have words for it. We don't even know what we're exactly supposed to be praying for. And so to be clear, he is not saying that we don't know how to pray. Paul is also not saying that we don't know what the purpose of prayer is. Plenty of scriptures all throughout the scriptures give us clarity about that. Jesus himself comes to us. He teaches us how to pray. And there are plenty of places that talk about the way that prayer should be in our life, that we should pray without ceasing, that we should pray boldly, knowing that the Father already knows what we need before we come, that we shouldn't pray, like the hypocrites who pray to be seen, and on it goes. But he does say our limitation is that we don't know what to pray, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. Ought means necessity, the right thing, the correct thing, not the manner of prayer, but our content of it. We don't have the right words. In our moment of need, in that crying out to God in the particular situation of your life right now, we do not know the necessary thing, the right thing, the correct thing to even ask for. I know you've experienced that. I certainly have. We come to the end of ourselves in prayer and we say, Lord, here is this situation. Here is this person. Here is this marriage, this relationship, this child, and I don't even know what to ask for anymore. Sometimes we say it out loud. And Paul's just highlighting that we all experience that weakness. It's a limitation we have. All sorts of situations come up. Perhaps when someone's dying of an incurable disease, their entire life is marked by this debilitating suffering and pain. And we wonder, do we pray for healing or that God would take them home quickly to end the suffering? We're thinking about a new job and we're asking God, would you open this door or maybe you should close it, right? We're not always sure. We see our kids making foolish decisions. Do we ask God to protect them from consequences or let them hit rock bottom? We don't always know. When there's unfaithfulness in a marriage, is God calling me to reconciliation or a divorce? When is someone's actions a result of rebellious sin that needs to be confessed and repented of, or a serious mental illness that needs to be healed? When is it both? We don't always know. In a relationship with somebody, are we always lovingly supporting someone, or sometimes are we enabling them? We don't always know. Should I continue waiting for a spouse, or has God called me to be single? How can I possibly forgive someone? How do I let things go? How can I help? Every single one of us has known moments like that, or we're right in the middle of one right now. Facing a situation, a crisis, a decision, a relationship, something that's confronting us right now, a fear that we literally have no idea what to pray for, and what God gives us instead is a spirit to help us in that weakness. So let's talk about how. Our second point, the Spirit's intercession. So in that moment, for every single one of us experientially, in that moment, God recognizes us, sees us, and he sends us the Spirit. Paul writes, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So two important words here for us to understand. First is intercedes, and the second is groaning. What is Paul talking about here? That first word, intercedes, the way that the Spirit intercedes for us is a little bit more than just a single word. In fact, what scholars typically call this kind of word is a word picture. It's almost like a metaphor or analogy that in a single word, it captures an entire picture for us. It's so much bigger than just the idea of the Spirit simply speaking on our behalf. It's a word picture. And so the analogy that often scholars use is to suggest that perhaps you or somebody that you know has been in a situation before where you've been in a parking lot or you've been in a store or a grocery line or something, and somebody who is near you, you know, clutches their heart and they collapse, they fall to the ground, right? And so you leave your car and you run to that person. You're the first on the scene and you check their pulse and you find out they're not breathing and their heartbeat is gone. And you cry out, someone call 911, right? That is all of the word picture that's captured in this moment. That in the context that Paul is writing, they would have understood interceding is finding someone on the side of the road, absolutely helpless, when the person literally does not have a voice, they cannot speak out for themselves, and you come alongside them and you cry out on their behalf, get help. He's saying that's what the Spirit does. That's what it looks like for the Spirit to intercede on our behalf, that they find us collapsed on the side of the road, unable to speak. We don't even know exactly what we should pray for. All we can do is groan, and the Spirit comes to our side, and it intercedes for us, crying out to the Father, call 911, when we can't say it ourselves. And so that's what the Spirit does. And how he does it is through groaning. And so we've seen this word already last week. Hobie spent a good deal of time defining it for us, that the creation is groaning, that we as exiles, we are groaning in expectation, and now we see that the Spirit joins us, and he is groaning too. The creation, us, and now the Spirit joins in, groaning with us. You know, I read a number of people this week that have suggested that perhaps what Paul is talking about here is speaking in tongues, and so I just want to clarify that for a moment. I don't think that context allows for that particular thought here. First, because we're not the ones speaking. That's clear, right? It's the Spirit who comes along. And secondly, Paul makes it a point to say that these are not audible words. In fact, what he says is the groaning is too deep for words. This word groaning not only means inarticulate, meaning like we can't understand it, it means even more than that, beyond words. It's best translated this way, sighing. That's what the word is being captured here, that the Spirit comes along beside us and without words even sighs. Lets out a sigh that the Father understands. The kind of communication between the Father and the Spirit, it's not audible. It's not understandable to human ears. A deep sigh that corresponds to our own sighing, that communicates the very thing that we ourselves are not able to communicate. Our sighing of pain and confusion and anger and desperation when there are no more words to communicate with. A sigh. And it's a sigh that the Father hears and understands. I think you've all experienced this in your own relationships before, especially when they're deep relationships, whether that's in a friendship or that's with a spouse or it's with a child. This sort of language without words, right? You guys have all experienced that, how to communicate with each other in very simple sounds, shrugs, body language, right, that we can pick up on different things that the person's communicating just by looking at them, and we come to them, we say, what's wrong, right? And they haven't said a word. That kind of intimacy, that kind of communication, right? That we know the difference between somebody crying out in excitement or crying out in pain. Or particularly if you're a young parent, you have learned the cries of your baby, right? And you know the difference between when they're hungry or when they're cold or when they're hurting just by their tones. I don't know if this is true in your home, but my wife happens to have a very particular look that she'll give me at times that my sons have all affectionately called divorce eyes. Divorce eyes. So she doesn't need to say anything. And if I don't happen to see it, my boys will point it out for me. Mom is giving you divorce eyes. That gives you a picture of just how in tune the Trinity is, right? And this is going to get deep. This is what I said. We're going to have to press in because what Paul is talking about here is an incredible truth that simply is not part of our everyday human experience or even that we have the language to describe it. But he's talking about this intimate relationship among the Trinity where there is communication that need not words. Three persons, one God, that the Spirit merely sighs and the Father understands it perfectly in our moment of greatest need when our own words fail. That's what's happening in the context of our prayers. And to plunge deeper into the mysteries of the Trinity, Paul continues. He goes on to verse 27. This is our third point about the certainty of God's will. The Spirit sighs out, and what he's sighing out is God's perfect will, and the Father responds with his providential, sovereign action designed for our good and his glory. So that third point, the certainty of God's will. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. All over the scriptures, the authors are clear that we do not know the depths of our own heart. That we can't possibly know the depths of our own heart. One example from the book of Jeremiah. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's a rhetorical question. No one. No one knows the depths of their own heart. And so Paul tells us it's actually the Father. The Father is the only one. That's the he in this passage here. He is the one that searches our hearts. He's the one who knows what's in there all the way to the bottom. 1 Samuel says, God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Proverbs says, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. The psalmist writes, God knows the secrets of the heart. And so just press in for a second here, the picture, the grand picture that Paul is painting for us. This amazing Trinitarian dynamic where the Father searches our hearts and he is listening in on our groanings, those unutterable desires that may or may not align with his will in any way. We're just crying out to God, do something, right? Like Pete Gregg, just save my wife, stop the seizures, heal this person, bring this person to Christ, get my kid to come back home again, whatever it is. We're just crying out, God hears those things. We're just pouring out our longings and our petitions and our wants. And the soul, from our soul, the Spirit groans with us. And unlike us, he's different, right? He's different. What does his groaning sound like? His groanings align perfectly with the Father's will. He is saying all the things that we should be saying, but we lack the wisdom. We have limitations. The Spirit, though, knows perfectly the Father's will. Why? Because he's already been in relationship with him for eternity and for eternity evermore. They have always known each other. Such is the intimacy. He knows it perfectly. His groanings align perfectly with the Father, and the Father hears the Spirit, responds to all his prayers when we are too weak to even know what to pray for. Paul says the Spirit does the praying for us, and it's always in accord with God's will. That's a lot theologically for us to chew on. That's heavy. And where do we find Christ? The second member of the Trinity. He is our mediator. He is there, present in this communication of prayer, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's the one who has worn our flesh. He is the one that has come and has spent time on this earth. He is the one who knows intimately, experientially. He knows our temptations. He knows our sufferings. He knows all of our sorrows. And Christ is the one who knows firsthand this limitation of ours, this weakness in particular. If you remember just moments before Jesus was going to be dragged away and pinned to a Roman cross, he gathers with his disciples out of the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he too begins to pray. And he starts to cry out to the Father. And what does he ask? He says, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass. That's his limitations, right? Right? In his full humanity, Jesus Christ cries out and says, I don't know if there's another way. I do not know, and I'm asking you, Father, to make another way. To make another way. In his humanity, Christ experienced all the weakness of our flesh, all the fear, all the desperation, all the suffering, and he pours out his ultimate desires with such distress that the Bible actually says, as he prayed, he sweat droplets of blood. And yet, Jesus himself closes with this prayer, this unflinching trust when he says, not my will be done, but yours, Father. I don't know if there's another way. I don't know how this story ends, if there's any other way that we could make this work. But in the end, this is what I know. Your will should be done and not mine. And that same Christ whose sacrifice made the way for us to be reconciled to that Father now sits at his right hand as our intercessor. As the Spirit groans towards the Father, as he lets out that sigh on our behalf, our risen King is a living reminder that we are the adopted children of God. And the Father can respond to us not with judgment and not with wrath and not with condemnation, but with absolute love and acceptance. That's a profound thought, this idea that we get to be part of what is going on in the divine love between the Trinity. I made a joke in the first service that we've got a member of our community group who started to read Delighting in the Trinity, and they came one week, and after they finished the first couple of chapters, they said, the Trinity is magic, which I told her now she has to go meet with the elders because she said the word magic, but So he was trying to capture something of the depth of this, right? That our minds cannot comprehend what is going on in the eternal realm that we get to be a part of. We get so caught up in the moment and in our flesh that we forget sometimes that we are invited into that great word that Hobie said, the perichoresis, that this love, this eternal divine dance that's happening between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit over, around, through one another, and that in our prayers we connect to God and we get to be a part of that dance. That should blow our minds. That's unbelievable. We worship a triune God who's forever and always in eternal relationship with one another. And when we groan, the Spirit groans, the Son mediates for us, and the Father responds. That's how close he is to us. He responds to you. So what does that mean for us practically then? How might this change the way that we pray? Well, first of all, it means that we can and we should take advantage of that gift, that we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray with confidence. We pray boldly. We don't do so because we know that we're always going to get what we want, that somehow there's a divine transaction going on between us and God, that if I have the right formula or if I do it at the right kind of day or if I use the right kind of theological words, then I can force God's hand to give me what I want. That P. Gregg would say that I'm sitting on the side of the bed and I'm saying, heal my wife, and he must do it. He doesn't do our bidding. We don't pray because we're going to get exactly what we want, but we do pray because we'll get exactly what we need. We will get the Father's will for our life, that we can pray without ceasing and with total freedom, that we always will get what God wants. We can pray with honesty too, can't we? Pray with honesty. Because here's the truth, that for so many of us, to pray the prayer of Jesus, to honestly say, in this situation that I'm facing right now, whatever it is, as painful, as hard as it is, I'm truly going to pray, Father, your will be done, not mine. And our inability to want to pray that at times highlights two things about us. We don't really trust God, or we don't think he's good. And even that, Paul would say, tell him about it. Be honest, right? We're not fooling God. It's not as if, like we just said it, God is the only one that even knows the depths of my heart. All of your doubts, all of your fears, all of the hang-ups you have about God, about religion, about Jesus Christ. He says, bring them to him. He's big enough for that. And even when you don't have the words to express it, he said, the Spirit will come along and will give out a sigh and will communicate to God his will perfectly. So pray with honesty. Pray with your broken desires, your lack of wisdom, your weakness, knowing for certain that as you do, the Spirit is interceding on your behalf, praying into prayers that correspond perfectly to the will of the Father. To say it another way that could be more clear, one of my favorite quotes of Tim Keller when he talked about prayer is he says, God always gives you what you would have prayed for if you knew everything he did. God always gives you exactly what you would have prayed for if you knew everything that he did. That highlights here just our limitations, our weakness. We don't know what to pray for because, simply put, we're not God. We can't possibly know everything, and yet we get to communicate with the one who does. And that's only bad news, again, if you struggle to trust God or believe he isn't good. Pray with confidence, knowing the Spirit intercedes, and that our prayers will truly never, ever fall on deaf ears. They will always produce every single time what is best for you and I, according to the Father who made you, who gave a Son for you, who loves you every single time. That's why we pray. Close with a story about a man who knows all too well about the power of prayer. Many of you have probably heard of a man named George Mueller. He was a Christian who lived in the 1800s in England, and he had a particular heart for orphans. Over the course of his life, over 60 years, he spent ministering to over 10,000 orphans. He began to open up homes all throughout England to welcome them in. And that in and of itself is inspiring enough for us. But what many people know about George Mueller is beyond that, is that he did that without ever asking for a penny from anybody but God. That was his story. He said, I want this to be an example for the world of how gracious God is, how generous God is, and how effectual our prayers are when we pray to him according to his will. And so he said, look, here's the simplest prayer. Give me this day my daily bread, and we're going to trust God. We're not going to trust anybody else. He never made a plea for a donation. And there's story after story of him sitting in the morning with the kids with no food on their plate. And he says, it's time for us to pray that we get fed today. I mean, one of my favorite stories about him came in the year of 1839, a particularly difficult month, the month of March. He writes, bills were coming due, the orphanage staff needed their pay, food had to be purchased along with all the other day-to-day expenses of caring for so many children, as many as 3,000 children at one time. It's a lot of expenses. So Mueller prayed. Unbeknownst to him, that very week, a woman who had heard his ministry through somebody else became convicted of her lavish lifestyle and all the ways that she was spending her money, in her words, frivolously. And so she packed up all of her jewelry and she sent it off to Mueller. And so he received it that week. And just to show you how many expenses he had, he sold all of that jewelry. He was able, he explained, to cover all the expenses for one full week, he said. That was just 1 week, 3,000 kids. But before he did it, one of my favorite stories about him, before he sold off that jewelry, he took out one diamond and he went to the window of his office where he sat every single day, and into the glass pane, he etched in the word Jehovah Jireh. God provides. This moment in time for him. And even though he had already, at that point in his life, spent decade after decade practicing the presence of God in his prayers every single day, that God had come through again and again and again. He knew the doubts of his own heart. He has come through 1,000 other times that he's going to come through this March. And so he said, from that point forward, every single morning when I started my day and I stared out that window, it was like those very words were etched on my own heart. God will provide. He's been faithful in the past. He will be faithful in the future. So the truth is that God, he lays out his will for our life. It does not always come in the form of what we want, right? We can be honest about that. God's will does not always come on our timeline. We can be honest about that. It does not always satisfy my wants, my desires, or even my hopes. We can be honest about that. Because even when God's own son asked for the cup to be passed, God said no. But what can we be certain of? Paul would tell us, you can bank your life on the absolute hope that the Father who made you, the Father who made us, knows our hearts and he hears us, and he has given you a spirit as a translator who comes alongside you even when you don't have the words to speak, so that when we pray, every single time we pray, we can be absolutely certain that God's will always be given to us every time. And that is good. It will be what we need and what ultimately brings him the most glory as we groan with the Spirit until, Paul says, he makes all things completely new. Jehovah Jireh, he says, bank on it. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that truth would make its way to our hearts, that we would be a praying people. Lord, that we would banish the thought that somehow you are a divine vending machine, that we come to you as a transaction only, Lord, but the relationship is so much deeper, so much bigger than that. Father, that you invite us into the divine dance where the Spirit is interceding on our behalf, that you are searching our hearts for exactly what we need, not what we want. And that because of Christ, Lord, you understand our weakness. And you come to us in our great moment of need. And you pour out your will for us, for our good, for your glory. Father, would you help us in those places in which we still struggle to trust you, still struggle to recognize your goodness, Lord, still so much view prayer as nothing more than trying to bend your arm to get what we want, and instead, Father, to submit in the most glorious freedom that what you give us instead is what we need and your will for our life. And that is good. Father, we love you. We pray you would take these complicated things, Lord, translate them into our hearts in ways that we can understand and cause us to love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.